Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6. We're in a series on the Holy Spirit. Spirit and the Word. Not just the Spirit, but the Spirit in relationship to the Word. It's been over a number of months because so much happens at Sunday night service. But that's what we're doing. We're finding out that the Word of God connects the Spirit and the Word. There's an inseparable connection between the movement of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit, and the Word of God. Perhaps the classic text is Ephesians 6, verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. There you have the Spirit connected to the Word. So we're going to look again tonight at the Spirit and the Word. But we're going to call it the Word, the Sword of the Spirit. The Word, the Sword of the Spirit. The history of the Christian church, in one sense, is a history of extremes and the attempt to find a balance between the Word and the Spirit. Some of the most eccentric groups have been people that either have neglected the Spirit or neglected the Word. And you see the extremes on both sides. The extremes on both sides. A man who pointed this out to great length in his commentaries and in his writings is Martin Lloyd-Jones. He has a book on revival in which he speaks at length about this issue. The Spirit of God works through the Word of God, and the Word of God is made powerful and effectual in our lives through the Spirit of God. He comments on this. He says, there is this tendency, this other tendency at the other extreme to discount the Spirit. And to say that as long as we have the open Bible and the Word before us, and as long as we know it in some mechanical sense, we need nothing further. So the Spirit is forgotten. And you may have a dead orthodoxy. You can be right and be dead right. You can have a dead orthodoxy or a mere intellectual academic knowledge of Scripture which really does not enable one to fight the battle against the devil. Remember, that's where this verse, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is in chapter 6 in the context of spiritual warfare, isn't it? It's in the context of daily Christian living. It's in the context of God's people fighting the good fight of faith. You see it in verse 10 through 13. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. So we're talking about empowerment, aren't we? When we talk about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And he points that out. An intellectual academic knowledge of the Scripture which really does not enable one to fight the battle against the devil and the principalities and the powers. The Spirit and the Word must be kept together always. The Spirit has provided for us the instruction found in the Word, but we can't use it without Him. It can be a dead letter to us. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. What is needed is the Spirit opening the Word and opening my mind and opening my heart. As long as we keep these two together, as the Apostle does here, we can't possibly go wrong. The Bible is just a dead book filled with meaningless information, often until the Spirit of God comes. So we want to look at the Word, the sword of the Spirit. First of all, the resource of the Word and the Spirit together. Remember, he's talking about the armor of God here. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you be able, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So we're looking, first of all, at the resource of the Spirit and the Word together as part of the armor. And they are together. They are together. And the whole reason for the armor, and of course the Spirit and the Word together as part of the armor, is that we can stand. In other words, there's opposition assaulted against us to try to make us fall. Obviously, if he's giving you instruction to stand, somebody's trying to make you fall. And he tells you who in verse 12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We fight an unseen enemy who's real, and he knows how to mess with our minds. He knows how to terrorize us in our minds. He knows how to get us to believe the lie. He knows how to get us to despair and be hopeless. He knows how to twist and distort reality and life, and problems and people, and God himself in our mind. He's the original terrorist. Apollyon is one of his names, the destroyer. And so what we have here is the resource of the Spirit and the Word. And I believe that in this flow of argument here, the resource of the Spirit and the Word together is the supreme piece of armor. Now, why would I say that? This is the supreme piece of armor. Now, think about it logically. Just remove the spiritual aspect to it, and let's just make this a real soldier with real armor, physical armor. If somebody were to tell you, going down the list, do you want your breastplate? Verse 14. That guards your chest and your vitals. Or, if you're not going to have something, would it not be the feet shod with the sandals in verse 15? Or would it be the shield of faith by which you quench and stop the opponent's missiles? Or would it be the helmet on your head? Or would it be the sword of the Spirit? Pick one. If you know you can only go out with one, give me that double-edged sword, man. My feet might get all cut up, right? My feet might be bloodied and ugly when I get back, but I'm going to go down. He's going down with me. You see, just thinking of it logically, there's only one piece of armor that's offensive. The rest are defensive. And it's the sword of the Spirit. So you can see there's a supremacy to the Spirit and the Word here in the armor. The Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. Now here's interesting, if you look at it closely. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, defends the enemy in a general sense, while everything else protects and defends in specific areas. The helmet protects the head. The sandals protect the feet. The shield, though it's oblong and as tall as you can kneel behind it and cover yourself. It's not a small shield. It's not the shield on their forearm. It's a long shield. All of those pieces, nonetheless, protect you from a specific attack of the enemy. The sword protects you from the enemy himself when he gets near. You don't wield your sword at the flying missiles. When the enemy gets near, you pull it out. See? So here you see its supremacy as well. It defends against the enemy himself rather than a specific attack of the enemy. It's when the enemy's the nearest. But something else that shows its supremacy, it is dual in its function. It's not only offensive, as I mentioned, it's also defensive. It can keep him away as well as offensively do him in. It's both. It's offensive and defensive. But it's the only one that's offensive. Now you can look at James now and you can see why James says this in James 4. James 4. Do you remember this concise little verse in 7 and 8? Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Now notice, there's resistance and there's repelling. Resistance is the shield. Resistance is the feet shod with the sandals of the gospel of peace that entrench you so you don't slip. Repelling is with the sword. It's where he flees. He flees until another time. Let me show you Luke 4 and show you how the Lord Jesus did this. He was baptized in Luke 3. Spirit came upon him. In verse 22. Then in verse 1 of chapter 4 of Luke 4, Jesus was filled with the Spirit. And as he was filled with the Spirit, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And notice the Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted. Not of evil, but to be tested. And the devil came to him when he was needy. He was lonely. He had eaten nothing, so he was bodily very weak, which compounds spiritual vulnerability. Don't you? You know that. All you got to do is get a family in a car for a few hours and not eat. It's amazing what comes out of people after a few hours in the car if they haven't eaten. I mean, I think teeth grow in people's mouths. So let's pull over. I don't even have McDonald's. That food's spiritual. It's heavenly bread. And he hadn't eaten anything, and he was more vulnerable because he hadn't eaten. And the devil knew he was vulnerable and came to him and tested him and said, you're hungry out here. You got some basic needs that aren't met. Why don't you turn these stones into bread since you're the Son of God? He meant that when he said if. He meant if in fact you're the Son of God. It's like when someone tells a man, if you're a man, why don't you stand up? And what he really means is because you're a man, since you're a man, stand up or do whatever. So Jesus repels him. And he repels him by letting him know where he makes his assessments and his evaluations. He's going to assess his neediness not by what he tells him or by how hungry he is or how lonely he's been, but by what God has told him. And it's the truth, because God can't lie. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. In verse 4, and then the devil, of course, tempted him again. 8, he responds, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only, and so forth. And then he offered him to cast himself off the temple and make a display and be recognized as Messiah. And Jesus said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God in verse 12. But my point is, he resisted him and then repelled him by letting the devil know, I'm not going to evaluate my life. I'm not going to assess my neediness. I'm not going to determine decisions and choices by how hungry I am, by how lonely I am. I'm going to do all of that by what the Word of God says. Because it's the truth. And I remember, he's the God-man. After he did that, the devil finally did what? In verse 13. When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him forever. Until another time. Another time when he looks vulnerable. Now you can see what Christ did. He repelled this terror in his mind. He repelled all the doubts in his mind. He repelled all the anxiety and the turmoil in his mind by simply saying, I'm not going to make decisions. I'm not going to evaluate and assess by this. I'm going to assess by the Word of God because it's the absolute truth. And he left him. I don't know how to convince you to read the Bible on a regular basis, but you've got to learn how to do it. You just have to learn how to do it. You have to learn how to do it. I don't know how to tell you. You have to learn how to do it. To read it as bread for your soul. So you can see the resource of the Spirit and the Word is supreme in the believer's armor. But what we see here, as we said when we began, is the relationship of the Spirit and the Word is central to the experience of the believer. Now, why would I say it's central even to the experience of the believer, not just the knowledge of the believer? Not just the understanding of the believer. We'll go back to Ephesians 6. Remember 6:17 about the Spirit is connected to 10. Finally, my brethren, 6:10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. That's experience. That's Christian experience. That's inward strength of soul. This isn't mere theory. Strength in the person, inside in the soul, comes through this armor, including the supreme peace, the Word with the Spirit. It's central Christian experience. Empowerment. There is an inseparable connection in the Scriptures between the Word and the Spirit as an instrument of God's empowering of His people and communion with His people. Now, why would the Spirit move and operate where the Word is? You see what's happened today. You'll hear people say this. We want more of the Spirit. We want more of Jesus. We don't want more of the Word. Now, if you mean the dead Word, if you mean the sterile intellectual Word, I understand. But if you just mean teaching and preaching, I don't understand. Because the sword of the Spirit is the Word. So if you take away the Word, you would take away the Spirit. That's what it says. And there's been this dichotomy drawn, hasn't there? You know, there's some churches that are into the Spirit, and there's other churches that are into the Word. If you're into the Word rightly, you're also into the Spirit automatically. If you're into it in the right way. Because the Spirit works through the Word. Now you can see why. It's so simple. He produced it. Go to 2 Peter. You remember chapter 1? We come here. Remember chapter 1 where Peter's talking about the more sure word? He says in chapter 1, verse 19, and we have the prophetic word more sure or confirmed, however you want to say it. Or the more sure prophetic word, I think it'd be a better translation. In other words, the prophetic word, the Word of God, and the prophetic word there is the Scripture. How do I know? Go to 20. Knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is any of any private interpretation. He there tells you that the prophetic word is the scriptures. Why would the scriptures be called the prophetic word? Because prophetic means it came from a prophet. And the scriptures are called the prophetic word because they were given through the prophets. Jesus in Matthew 26 calls them the scriptures of the prophets. Matthew 26:56. So prophetic word doesn't mean the part of the Bible that tells you about the Antichrist and the end times. Prophetic word in Peter is just his word for the scriptures. No prophetic word, no prophecy of scripture, no part of it came about because of some man's own personal thoughts. That's what private interpretation means. It didn't come into existence, the scriptures, because some holy man decided, you know, people need some insight about God, and I think I'll give it to them. We have enough of those people. They're on Christian television. He says, that isn't how they came about. Right? For prophecy never came about by the will of man. No prophecy ever came into being, that's the idea, because of some man's own interest or own compelling. How did scriptures come to be? Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, here you have it. You can see why the Spirit would work in and through the Word. He produced it. Now, why did He produce it? So He could have a sword. You say, well, it's the sword of the Spirit is my sword. My Bible says it's the sword of the Spirit. Now, if you want to call it your sword, you can. But my Bible says it's the sword of the Spirit. It's His sword. You can look at it either way, can't you? But remember, if you use the word without the Spirit, you slay no one. So it must be His sword. So when you use the word to subdue the devil in communion and fellowship with God, the Spirit really used the word. He simply used it through you, for it's His sword. It's kind of a humorous family story. Years ago, I'm the oldest of seven sons. They're all still alive and they're all still arrogant. But when you're younger, being 3 or 4 years older is a lot, isn't it? When you're older, it's not good. But I remember once, we were on a vacation at Lake Tahoe, and my little brother, one of them, was being picked on. I got to confess something here. He was being picked on by a kid on a pier at Lake Tahoe. And my brother saw me walking down the pier, and he said, if you don't stop picking on him, my brother's going to beat you up. And the guy thought that he was just saying that to get him off of him. But I was coming down the pier, and I was a coward. I'll be honest with you right now. But the guy was picking on my brother. And he turned up, and he said to this guy, he said, you need to leave me alone, or my brother's going to get you. And he was just, you know how 12-year-olds are. He turned, and I was right there, and he said to him, this is my brother. And he said, help me. And the guy looked too tough for me, but he was standing by the edge of the pier, so I pushed him off and ran for my life. I ran for my life. I got out of there, but I pushed him off. And he was going like this, like that, and he went in that water, and I was just running down that pier. I ran so fast in between and out of houses and trees. I didn't want to know where we lived. I didn't sleep that whole vacation. I kept waiting for him to come at night and get me. Reminds me of Christians, they're defeated. They're being bullied by the devil. And the Spirit of God is your defender and your help through the Word. But He does all His work through the sword of the Spirit. And it's as if you say, help me, Spirit! Help me, Holy Spirit! I need help! He says, give me the Word! Give me the sword! No, I don't want to want to be in the Word. I don't feel like being in the Word. Well, then get away. I can't help you. You got to get in the Word. Get in the Word. It's the sword of the Spirit. You get in the Word and I'll slay your enemies. Give me my sword. Give me my sword. You see, that's why you're so defeated. You're not taking up the Word, the sword of the Spirit. Now, the relationship of the Spirit and the Word here is central to Christian experience. And you can see why there's this inseparable connection. The Spirit produced the Word, and He also enlightens us to the, and illuminates to us the meaning of the Word. He draws us close to Christ through the Word. Abide in my Word and I in you, He says in John 15. You abide near Him and in Christ by abiding in His Word, and the Spirit takes the Word and takes the things of Christ in John 16 and brings Christ near to you through the Word. Of course, if you're humble in heart and teachable in heart and receiving the implanted Word which is able to deliver your soul, James 1. If you're receiving it as a child and not in sin and trying to study your way out of some problem without repenting of your sin. Now, there is this inseparable connection between the Word and the Spirit because there's an indispensable provision through the Word of the Spirit's empowerment. There's an interesting book printed about 50 years ago that I came in touch with called The Puritans and the Spirit. And in it, they go into the founding of the Quaker movement in the 1600s. And how George Fox, the founder of the Quakers, propagated this view that the Spirit was not necessarily connected to the Word. And so they responded, and these great men of God in the 1600s and even earlier responded to the relationship of the Word and the Spirit. Richard Sibbes said this, "A fleshly man can never be a good divine, although he have never so much knowledge." He can have a ton of knowledge. "An illiterate, unlearned man of another calling may be a better divine than a great scholar." Why? Because the one has notions and concept knowledge. The other, a knowledge with a taste. God gives knowledge with a taste. When things are to us as they really are in themselves, these things have a sweet taste in them. How do you know the Word to be the Word of God? It carries proof and evidence in itself. I like that. It's self-vindicating. It is an evidence that the fire is hot to him that feels the fire. We had a fire today in our house. I got near it and I said, "Man, that fire is hot." My family said, "How do you know?" I said, "I felt the heat." "Well, prove it." I said, "Give me your hand." See, that's what he's saying about the Word. It's a taste when the Spirit takes the Word. It's more than knowledge. It's a taste. It's a relish. It's a sweetness. You can hear Jonathan Edwards here, can't you? And this is 200 years before Edwards, Richard Sibbes. It carries proof and evidence in itself. It's an evidence that the fire is hot to him that feels it. And it's evidence that the sun shines to him that looks on it. How much more does the Word of God? "I am sure I felt it. It warmed my heart. It converted me." There is no other principle to prove the Word, and he means ultimately, but experience from the working and performing of it. Experience is the life of a Christian. What is all knowledge of Christ without experience? And it comes from the Holy Spirit. It self-vindicates. Can you say that you've read the Word and it's warmed your heart and it had a taste and a relish to your soul like bread to the body? That comes from the Spirit. It comes from the Spirit, you see. That's what he's saying. Now, it's interesting. Back in Luke, I won't turn there. It says, and being filled with the Spirit, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, he led him into the wilderness, and what happened? He was tempted. Think about this. This is the Spirit. Now, he filled him. The Spirit filled him. The Spirit led him. And led him why? So he could go into the wilderness and repel the devil with the Word. Do you see the connection between the Spirit and the Word? Right? He fills him, he leads him, and then he uses the Word to repel the devil. There you have it again. The connection of the Spirit through the Word. This dichotomy, this division, that's in the American church. Well, we're a church of the Spirit. Well, we're a church of the Word. That just tells you how out of whack we are. You can't have the Spirit without the Word. And it's deadly to have the Word without the Spirit. The Spirit, the Word is the instrument of power and efficacy through the Spirit. You're strong in the Lord and the strength in His might at the end of that armor by taking up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So that's the relationship of the Spirit and the Word. And now we'll look a little bit for a few minutes and we'll be done on the reality of the effectual power of the Spirit in the Word. There's a reality that there's an effectual power when the Spirit comes with the Word. When you read the Word, you should say, God, I know Your Spirit dwells in me. I'm a Christian. I have the Holy Spirit in me, Lord. He produced this Word I'm looking at. He would know what part of it's best for me. He would know what promise I would need today. And to pray and say, now God, feed me through Your Word. Let me taste You today through the Word. Because I have the Spirit within me. Now, I mentioned the Quakers. Why did they call them the Quakers? Because they quaked. They quaked. They rolled. They screamed. They did a lot of things. The 17th century, the 1600s. The Quakers thought that the Spirit and the Word were kind of at odds with each other. But they went further. They went further. They felt that the Spirit was even above the Word. He's above Himself. If you look at it biblically, He'd be above Himself. Right? So here's what George Fox said, the founder of the Quakers, out of his journal. He was listening to a sermon in a church on 2 Peter 1:19 on the more sure word of prophecy. And the guy was saying that it was the Word of God, the written Scriptures. So he stood up in the middle of the sermon and protested. He told the people that this was the Scriptures. The Lord's power was so mighty upon me and so strong in me that I could not hold myself back, but was made to cry out and say, oh no, it's not the Scriptures. The word of prophecy there is not the Scriptures. And I told him what it was, namely the Holy Spirit. Himself, that's the word of prophecy. Not in the Scriptures, but by Himself, by which the holy men of God gave forth the Scriptures. He goes on to say, one of the priests, that would be a church of an Anglican church leader, undertook to prove that the scriptures are the only rule and standard of life. After I had plunged him about this and asked him for his proof, I had a fit opportunity to open to him, quote, the right and proper use, service, and excellency of the scriptures, and to show him that the Spirit of God is the most fit, proper, and universal rule which God has given. The Spirit is our final rule, not the Word. So I hope you're thinking, wouldn't you ask him, well, how do you know where the Holy Spirit is? So they asked one of his followers. These are in the records of a Baptist church in Finstanton, Huntingdonshire, in England in the 1600s. Man, they keep records in England. Don't they? So here's the records. A man by the name of Thomas Bagley asked a man whether or not he might have some manifestation of the Spirit above the Scriptures. And they mean separate and above, supreme, above the Scriptures, supreme to it, more than it. They questioned him. At length, the people they asked, with one consent, declaring that they had these great manifestations of the Spirit that were above the Scriptures. We replied again that we did not know what was godlike or from God, but except by the Scriptures. And we desired to know whether they tried themselves and tested themselves by the Scriptures. They answered, all of them, with one consent, that they could not tell us that. They didn't think they needed to be tested by the Scriptures. Why? Because the Spirit is the ultimate rule above the Scriptures. So, there was a maid named Isabel, one of their group. She said, they resolved, speaking for them, not now to try their spirits by the Scriptures. The Word, they said, they did not deny the Word. Isn't this interesting? They didn't deny it without saying they deny it. Which Word is God Himself? But as for the letter, which they call the Word of God, they would not be guided by it that way. So a maid named Isabel said, the Spirit Himself assured her that she had Christ. So it was asked of her how she knew it was a true Spirit in her speaking to her. She answered, by the effects, by her experience, not by the Scriptures. For she tested the Scriptures by the Spirit, and not the Spirit by the Scriptures. It's the Quakers. Well, my friends, if the Spirit in you is testing the Scriptures, who is above the Scriptures? Not merely the Spirit, who else? You. What a nice way to put you above everything and remain so spiritual while you do it. Correct? It's the Spirit that's above the Scripture, but she's the one hearing these things from the Spirit. So really, when push comes to shove, Isabel is above the Scriptures. Somebody says, boy, I didn't know these kind of things were going on back then. You can go back further than this. There is nothing new where under the sun, at least this one. This is the Quakers, because they quaked. So they put the Spirit above the Word and wouldn't even allow the Word to test them. Because then the Spirit, obviously, if the Word tests them and then rejects their experience, correct? You test them, you say you're violating the Bible, then that makes the Spirit not what? Above the Word. You can't do that. I hope you're aware this is common today. Very common. Now here's what's interesting. If the Spirit gave the Word, and Christ gave the Word, if you don't allow your experiences to be tested by the Word, what have you done to Christ's Lordship? You've removed it. He can't test you. How else does He test you except by the Word? Very interesting, isn't it? It's gone on for centuries. Centuries this has gone on. It's an attempt to dethrone Christ because it's Christ's Word and His voice. Now, I mentioned earlier there's this danger of separating the Word from the Spirit. So I won't quote that again, but I'll say this. There's a divine power through the Spirit, through the instrumentality of the Word. Look at 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 1, verse 5. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power. And then he says, and in the Holy Spirit and much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sakes. Notice, the gospel came not with word only. It wasn't, there you have it so clearly. It wasn't mere academic knowledge about God and Christ. The Spirit came with it and brought full assurance and full conviction, warmed the heart, heard Christ's voice, unveiled God to you. And you could say, well, how did you know you heard God in the Word? How do you know that the Word is really the Word? How do you know this is really God's Word and you can trust it? How do you know the sun is warm? Martin Jones has another good quote. There is one way to fight the enemy and his, I would add, paraphrase, and his terrorism. The terror in your mind, the doubts in your mind, the fears in your mind. There's one way to fight any enemy which attacks the whole Christian gospel. The only way to fight and to repel the enemy is to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. If we are not certain that it's the Word of God, now listen to me, Christian. You got to get this settled in your mind. Are you certain the Scriptures are the Word of God? You've got to get that settled. Say, well, I'm not quite sure. Study it. Read about it. Don't just stay there. We got little books in there, paperbacks on the Bible that will show you why you can trust it. He says, if you're not certain that it's the Word of God, if you don't rely on it utterly, absolutely, if you don't believe it's without error, then you have a broken sword and you're already defeated. You got a broken sword. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. And I'm done here now. This is it. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing. Because when you receive the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the Word of man, but it is in truth the Word of God. When the Spirit brings the Word with power in chapter 1, He explains in chapter 2, what He brings it to you is in its power and warmth and fullness and heat, so you know it's what it is. You receive it as the Word of God because the Spirit in chapter 1 produced this conviction in you when He brings it. When He brings it. Remember, He rides it like a chariot. And so you receive it at that moment. You know that was God. That was God Himself. I heard the shepherd's voice. And you need to hear it again and again and again as Christians. He needs to speak to you. He wants to speak to you through His Word. He wants to get you alone and speak to you. He wants you, like He said in Matthew 6, to get into your closet. Get alone with Him. Let Him speak to you. Let Him bind you up and strengthen you and confirm His promises to you. He says, when you received it as the Word of God, you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the Word of men, but it is in truth the Word of God. Then He says, which effectively works in you. See, it worked. It worked. There was an effective working. There was warmth. I know the fire's hot. I felt its heat. This is how Christ comes near to His people. This is how He draws near. He still does it. This is how he comes near to you. This is how he speaks to you and comforts you. This is the way he does it. This is the way he calms you down, calms your fears down. This is the way he does it. There's no other way. Well, let's pray. Let's stand. Let's stand and sing this tune, and then I'll pray.